Well, imagine with me for a moment that you arrive at work one morning. You sit down at your desk when the phone suddenly rings. You pick it up expecting to hear your boss's voice, but to your great surprise, it is the Prime Minister's office in Ottawa. The Prime Minister's secretary is calling you to inform you that Prime Minister Harper is making a tour of the country to meet personally with a few citizens and that your family has been selected for this great honor. Mr. Harper, she says, wants to spend some time hearing directly from the Canadian people about his policies and was wondering if he could join you and your family for dinner next week. Surprised, slightly taken aback, you manage to stammer out an expression of appreciation to let her know that it would be your honor to host the Prime Minister. Now, if that was to actually happen, what would we do? Well, after updating Facebook and boasting to all of our family and friends, we'd probably make sure the house was spotless. Maybe we'd go to the mall and pick out a new suit of clothes. We'd go and find the very best steak and baked potatoes that we could find. We'd practice our culinary skills until they were perfected. On the day the Prime Minister arrived, we'd make an extra effort to make him feel welcome. We'd treat him with courtesy and with respect. Now imagine a slightly different scenario. After receiving that important phone call from Ottawa, you do absolutely nothing to prepare for Mr. Harper's visit. When the Prime Minister arrives at your house on Saturday afternoon, everything's a disaster. The dishes aren't washed. The kids aren't ready. Your spouse is stuck in traffic 20 minutes away. The house is a mess. You're lounging around in your favorite pair of sweatpants. You invite him in and you clear some of the toys and newspapers off of the couch so he has a place to sit. Dinner's not ready, so you go look around in the fridge. You pass him a remote. You heat up some macaroni and cheese. Throughout dinner, you're disinterested. You're checking your watch. You're distracted. You keep going into the other room to check the score on the hockey game. And because you didn't make dessert, you offer him a piece of leftover birthday cake and the slightly bruised banana that you didn't eat for lunch. Although that scenario is unthinkable, at least I hope it is, Scripture teaches us there is a very real danger of treating someone much more significant than Stephen Harper in that way. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture today from the book of Malachi that describes a real-life situation where the people of Israel and the priests of Israel had failed in their worship of God by treating him irreverently. If you missed last week, I talked a bit about the context of this book last week and mentioned that these were very difficult years for Israel. These were years of economic hardships, years of opposition from their enemies, persistent feeling that God had abandoned them, that he had broken his end of the covenant. And so the people of Israel had begun to doubt God's love for them. Their faithfulness to the covenant had begun to slip. The men were divorcing their wives in order to marry idolatrous women from other nations. The people stopped giving the tithe that God required of them in the law. And as we're going to see in the passage today, they had lost sight of the greatness of God. They'd become complacent. They'd become negligent in their obedience to the sacrificial system. So if you have your Bibles with you today, turn with me to Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. Malachi 1, 6 to 14. And from this passage this morning, we're going to see with God's help that our God does not delight in any acts of worship that are not motivated by a profound sense of His greatness and His glory. So we look today at this second of six disputes between Israel and God in the book of Malachi. We're going to see with God's help, number one, the attitude that God expects as the foundation for worship. Number two, the actions that God demands from those who worship Him. Number three, the underlying aim or the goal of true worship. And so we look at attitudes, actions, and the aim of true worship this morning. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. This is the word of God. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors! You might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it. You say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, that its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness is this? And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. This is the word of God from Malachi. Well, the first dispute that we looked at in our time together last week was a dispute over the love of God, but the second dispute that we're looking at this morning begins with an accusation that God Almighty makes towards the Levitical priest. Their failure to recognize and respond to His authority and His glory with an attitude of godly respect. The accusation, verse 6, takes the form of two statements that are followed by two questions. The opening statement simply says this, a son honors his father. Though we might debate today whether that statement still rings true in contemporary society. Many children are not taught to honor and respect their parents. There's little doubt that everyone would have acknowledged the truth of that statement back in Malachi's day. In fact, according to God's law for Israel, the penalty for disrespect and contempt towards parents was death. The verb translated honor there in verse 6 has the meaning of heaviness, the meaning of weight. To honor one's parents requires that the child have a sense of their heaviness, of their weight. And that, by the way, has nothing to do with obesity. It has everything to do with the weight of authority that's been given to parents by the Lord Himself. The attitude of children towards parents ought to express a sense of gravity, a demeanor of respect and fear. The verbal form that we find here in Malachi is the same one that's used in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments, where the Lord says, honor your father and your mother. It's translated into Greek by the same word Jesus uses to describe the way that He honored His Father in John 17. Jesus prays in His high priestly prayer, I honored you, Father. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, even though Jesus was God in human flesh and is equal to the Father in His essence, there is a very real sense that the incarnate Son related to the Father with an attitude of submission. In this way, the Lord Jesus Himself has given us the perfect example of what it looks like to honor your father. Perhaps in our own day and age, when we tend to think of the child-parent relationship, we emphasize love. Many of us have the impression that if parents love their children and children love their parents in return, that we have somehow fulfilled the basic requirements of God's word. And although it's certainly true, there must be love. There must be affection in the parent-child relationship. It is equally true that there should be respect in that relationship. God requires children not only to demonstrate an attitude of love towards their parents, but to treat earthly parents with an attitude of respect, to submit to their authority. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, this image of a father-son relationship is used to describe the relationship between God and Israel. When Moses went before Pharaoh, God told Moses to say this, "Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." The image that's used to highlight the covenant relationship between God and Israel is picked up once again here in the book of Malachi. Now, earlier in this chapter, in our sermon last week, we saw that God has acknowledged His love for the Israelites as His elect children. Here in verse 6, the focus is on reverence rather than love. This crucial dimension of the parent-child relationship is further reinforced by the second statement we see in verse 6. "And a servant honors his master." Now, from the context, it's not exactly clear whether Malachi is describing the relationship between an employer and a hired servant, or the relationship between a master and a slave. The word servant in Hebrew can actually carry both of those meanings. But perhaps the best way to conceptualize the master-servant relationship in our context is to think about the relationship that you have with your boss. In most working contexts, there's a sense of hierarchy and authority. We relate to our bosses in a way that communicates respect for their authority. Probably most of us would not go to work and relate to your boss in the same way that you would relate to your best friend, the way that you would relate to the coworker who works in the cubicle next door. You see, the proper response to authority is reverence and respect. It's a principle that we find all throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New. And so the main point the Lord is establishing here through these two opening statements is that children have an obligation to honor their parents in the same way that servants have an obligation to treat employers and managers with an appropriate degree of respect. Although love is the foundation for the parent-child relationship, must never be forgotten, minimized, or neglected, the emphasis in this passage is on reverence and respect. Now, the generally accepted truths of those two statements is applied to the relationship between God and Israel by means of two questions. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? And the clear implication from these questions is that the priests in Israel had failed to cultivate an appropriate attitude towards God as they led the people of Israel in worship. Although they acknowledged that God was their father and their master, they were pleased to receive the many benefits of being in a covenant relationship with God, they were nevertheless being accused by God here of breaking the fifth commandment because they had failed to esteem God with the honor and the reverence that he expected and that he deserved. It provoked him to anger. They're being called to repentance by the prophet Malachi. Now, a quick survey of the book of Malachi will show you many ways that Israel failed to honor God through their actions. We're going to look at those in the weeks to come. But it's important to realize all of these actions are a symptom of a deeper issue. Heart issue. At the root of Israel's failure in worship was a failure to ascribe to him the glory and the honor that was his due. Their actions in worship did not meet God's standards because those actions were not motivated by a genuine sense of God's greatness and God's glory. And so God rightfully asked these priests, "Where is the honor that you owe me? Where is the fear that is my due?" And in order to further instill a sense of reverence in these priests, God designates himself here as the Lord of hosts. It's a title that underscores the authority and the majesty of God. I think most of us are familiar with that great Reformation hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God," where Martin Luther ascribes this same majestic title to Christ. There's a line in one of those verses that says this, "Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same." If you've ever wondered that hymn, or sang that hymn and wondered, as I did for many years, what that term meant, Lord Sabaoth, it means the Lord of hosts. Sabaoth is the Hebrew word for hosts. It's a word that refers usually to armies, to earthly armies or to heavenly armies, or it can even refer to the starry hosts of heaven. So when the Lord refers to himself as the Lord of hosts in our text, he's declaring himself to be the one who has the armies of heaven and earth at his disposal. He's the God who created the universe, the God who knows every star by name, the many designations for God in the Bible. This one is meant to instill a deep sense of reverence and fear into our hearts. And it's no coincidence, this title for God appears no less than 24 times in the book of Malachi. It would seem that God felt it was necessary to instill, to remind his covenant people that he was a great God. He was a glorious God, so that they would understand how woefully inadequate and disrespectful their attitude towards God had become. Priests of Israel failed to develop a sense of reverence for the Lord of hosts. They denied the Lord the worship that was his due. And equally tragic, I think, is the condition of many of us evangelicals today. We become so familiar with God. We think about God and we respond to God in ways that do not fully recognize his majesty and ascribe to him the honor and the glory that's his due. Maybe some of us reading these words in Malachi, hearing this description of God as Lord Sabaoth, are troubled because they paint a picture of God that we don't like. Or at the very least, they paint a picture of God that we're not used to seeing. A God who does not relate to us as an equal, but as our Father, as our Lord, as our King. You see, we serve a God who not only invites a childlike affection towards him, but also requires that we come into his presence with an attitude of reverence and fear that appropriately recognizes his greatness and his majesty. Let's never forget, brothers and sisters, the immanent God of love and grace is also the transcendent God who is so holy that no one can look on him and live to tell the tale. The Apostle John knew Jesus intimately, referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. When he was confronted with the vision of the risen and exalted Christ, having eyes like fire and feet like bronze, he fell down at his feet as though he were dead. Prophet Isaiah, when he was confronted with a tiny glimpse of the glory of God, could only cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." It's a far cry from the response that many of us have today when we speak about God, when we approach God as though he were one of our good buddies, and we come into his presence full of boldness but completely lacking in reverential fear, in godly humility. Like the priests of Israel, we sometimes bring the glory of God down to our own level, as though he were one of our peers, rather than esteeming him rightly as our Father and our Lord and our Master. You know, over the course of my ministry, and especially when I served with Campus Crusade, I came across a number of nominal Christians who are willing to accept the God of the New Testament, but were unwilling to acknowledge the God of the Old Testament, because they saw him to be a holy God, a God of wrath. See, people pick the attributes of God that appeal to them, And then they forget about all of the other attributes of God that make them feel uncomfortable. And my guess is that many of us who have been raised in Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches are tempted to do the same sort of thing. To worship a God of our own invention, who only exists in our imaginations instead of worshiping the God who is revealed on the pages of inspired Scripture. We cannot worship the immanent God without acknowledging His transcendence. We cannot see Christ as the Lamb of God without also seeing Him as the Lion of Judah. Now, to be sure, there are times when the church has actually swung this pendulum far too far in one of either directions. As an Augustinian monk living during the 16th century, the great Martin Luther only knew God as a transcendent judge. He lived in constant fear and terror of God. For Luther, it was through the truth of the gospel that he found peace in the crucified, risen Savior. He discovered that the holy and righteous God is a God of love and a God of compassion, a God of grace and mercy. But in spite of Luther's dramatic conversion, his spiritual transformation, he never lost sight of the fact that from age to age, God remains Lord Sabaoth, and neither should we. As we live our lives in the presence of God, as we approach our God in private prayer and corporate worship, it's essential that we evaluate the attitudes of our heart. We become so familiar with God in our own day, we fail to respond to Him with reverence. When we gather together for worship, when we sing songs and hymns to the Lord and come before Him in prayer, as we listen to the reading and the preaching of His Word, do we recognize the fact we are communing with the Lord of hosts? If God is our Father, if He's our Master, we must, brothers and sisters, strive to be captured by a deep sense of His glory, His authority. Because a failure to honor God in the attitude of our heart will certainly result in a failure in every other aspect of worship. Well, the Lord's accusation continues on in the second half of verse 6, where He says that the priests have despised God's name and treated it with contempt. And of course, the priests are unwilling to let this serious accusation go unchallenged, and so they ask God a question in their own defense. How, God, have we despised Your name? In other words, we don't have a clue, God, what You're even talking about. To which the Lord responds in verse 7, by offering polluted food upon My altar. Now, the amazing thing about this brief exchange between God and the priests is that the priests are completely oblivious that they've done anything to bring the name of the Lord into contempt. They're actually surprised to hear they've offended God. And the underlying attitude of the priests, which failed to recognize the weight of God's authority and majesty, now rears its ugly head in actions that bring even more dishonor to His name. Those who do not honor God in their hearts will necessarily dishonor Him in their actions. From this passage it appears, it is even possible for professing Christians to believe they are honoring God by going through the outward motions of Christian worship when in fact they're actually doing the opposite. When we fail to feel the weight of God's majesty, God's glory and authority, our outward acts of worship are worthless. Even more than that, they're offensive to God. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 15:8. He said, these people honor Me with their lips. Their hearts are far from Me. Brothers and sisters, we can easily fool ourselves with a thin veil of religious hypocrisy, but we can never fool God because He can see into our hearts. He knows our motives. He discerns all of our inner attitudes. In the case of the priests, we see that their improper attitude led them to be negligent in their service to the Lord. Now you'll recall, in the Old Covenant, the role of the priest was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel committed a sin. When they wanted to express thanksgiving to God, they would bring animals to the Levites at the temple. And the priest would offer those animals as burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for their sin. These sacrificial animals offered in the temple prefigured the death of Jesus, the sinless and spotless Lamb of God who came to die as the sacrifice to end all other sacrifices in the temple. Just as Peter says in his first epistle that Jesus was offered as a lamb without spot or blemish. So the stipulations of the Old Covenant law demanded that the Israelites bring their very best animals to the temple. Let me read you a couple verses from the book of Leviticus that outline God's high standard for sacrificial animals. Leviticus 22. When anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as food offerings on the altar. You see, the priests in Malachi's day were openly disregarding God's law. They had started accepting blind and blighted animals as their normal policy. That's what God's talking about. And he accuses them of offering polluted food on the altar. And the Lord goes on in verse 8 and again in verses 13 to 14 to describe the deplorable conditions of the animals that were being offered in the temple. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Those are rhetorical questions. And the implied answer to both of those questions is an unequivocal yes. You see, the people were bringing God their leftovers. And the priests were taking the leftovers. They were heating them up in the proverbial microwave and were then offering them to the Lord of hosts. And from God's perspective, it was wicked. It was insulting. Look at what he goes on to say in the second part of verse 8. Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show favor to you, says the Lord of hosts? In a tone of sarcasm, God challenges the people to give their leftovers and their reject animals to the Persian governor for a tribute. And to go back to my opening illustration, it would be like someone challenging us to give Prime Minister Harper a rotten piece of meat or a moldy piece of bread when he comes over to your house. Not a single one of us would have the nerve to do something like that. Likewise, the Persian governor would have responded to that type of a tribute with outrage. Using plain old common sense, God constructs a compelling argument from the lesser to the greater. If a human prince is worthy of honor, am I not infinitely more worthy? If you know full well an earthly prince will not receive your lame sheep and your blind goats, do you really think, Israel, it's acceptable to me? If you show honor to a man who has relatively small amount of power, does it make sense for you to openly insult the God who has the heavenly hosts at his command? God's argument has the effect here of silencing the priests, presumably opening their eyes. They would see what they had done. The actions of these priests in receiving these kinds of animals communicated loud and clear to everyone, including their God, the sacrificial system really wasn't all that important. God's altar could be defiled and polluted without consequence. And furthermore, considering what these sacrifices represent, that they're a type of Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, they were not only polluting the bronze altar, they were also polluting the glory and the majesty of Christ Himself. That's why in verse 7, the priests respond, "How have we polluted you?" They don't say, "How have we polluted your altar?" How have we polluted you? It's an insult towards Christ Himself. Now, verse 13 gives us more insight into the priests' attitude towards their role in leading the temple worship. Instead of viewing their duty in the service of God as a high calling and a holy privilege, they regarded the temple rituals as a waste of time, just an inconvenience. Listen to verse 13. But you say, "What a weariness this is." You snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. See, because they had lost a sense of God's glory, God's majesty, their acts of worship had degenerated into meaningless ritual. It was more of a chore and a burden than a blessing. They're a bit like those employees, you know, at work, they hang around the water cooler during break time and complain how terrible their jobs are. You might be tempted at this point to ask, why is God directing all of His anger and His criticism towards the priests, not to the Israelites who are bringing these animals to the temple? And clearly the indictment cuts both ways. God was no more pleased with the people than He was with the priests. But in God's economy, the priests carried an extra measure of guilt because they were responsible for leading and instructing the people in God's law. I think, brothers and sisters, there is an important message here for those of us who have been entrusted with leadership in the church. The elders and the deacons of Rosedale Baptist Church and everybody else who is involved in leadership roles bear great responsibility for God in the way that we lead others, both in our attitude and in our example. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that the elders are a priestly class. Under the new covenant of grace, all believers constitute a kingdom of priests before God. We're all equally priests. That's why we don't, in Protestant circles, take the term priest, because priest deals with the Old Testament, offering something to God on behalf of the people. The new covenant, we are all priests unto God. But this does not negate the fact that God holds teachers and leaders to a higher level of accountability. Just as James says in his epistle, not many of you should become teachers, brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. If I as a pastor, if we as leaders in God's church are not communicating through our attitudes and our actions and our words, God is supremely worthy of honor, we've failed in our ministry. If we as leaders have communicated through our attitudes and our actions that it is acceptable to treat our God lightly and to offer worship that does not reflect His glory and majesty, we have dishonored the Lord by polluting His altar. You see, this message from Malachi applies to every single person here today, including the preacher. It's a message that I need to hear as much as anybody else, and maybe I need to hear it even more. My challenge to those of us who are leaders is to follow the example of that righteous priest Ezra instead of following the example of these careless priests. If we have failed to teach and to set the example in our worship of God, let us repent and ask the Lord to change our hearts, to give us a greater sense of His glory, His worthiness. What we've already read from this passage is convicting enough, but God has not finished speaking yet. Verse 10 may be the most shocking verse in the entire passage. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors. You might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. In this verse, God is almost pleading that someone would be sent to the temple to bar the doors so that the meaningless ritual, the offensive religion, the lack of reverence would come to an end. Far better for the temple worship to be shut down completely than for offensive religious ritual to continue. It's remarkable to reflect on these verses, to be reminded that our acts of worship before God are never neutral. Worship is not neutral. Either we are bringing God glory through worship, or we are offending God through religious activity. The mistake of the priests is that they thought that mere motions of worship were pleasing to God. You know, that same error crept into the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. The church adopted a view of the Lord's Supper that taught that the mere performance of a ceremony was beneficial. In other words, they thought God was pleased with the ritual, regardless of whether the person receiving the bread and the wine was receiving it in faith. Regardless of whether the priest was officiating the ceremony, was exercising faith, or living a morally upright life. And as a result, people started to view the supper as something that almost had magical power. Effectively, it became a ritual that was an offense to God. But by God's grace, You raised up the Protestant reformers. They rejected this view of the supper. They insisted that the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper were meaningless rituals if they were not received and officiated in faith. You know, since the time of the Reformation, we Protestants have developed some rituals of our own. I wonder how many of us come to our churches every Sunday morning because we are truly excited to bring honor to the Lord, because we're excited and we can't wait to exalt His name, brothers and sisters in Christ, or whether we come to church because it's what our parents taught us to do, because we like to hang out with our friends, we like the coffee and donuts afterwards, because it makes us feel like we're scoring points with God, because we like to sing some familiar songs. How many of us, when we sing songs of worship to the Lord every week, are truly engaging with the words that we're singing, are allowing the meaning of those songs to sink in, to exalt our hearts before the throne of God? How many of us listen to the sermon because we want our minds to be renewed, because we want our lives to be transformed by the Word of God? And how many simply endure the sermon as a burden? How many people snort, saying, "What weariness is this? I wish that pastor would cut it down a little bit." I wonder how many of us look forward to the monthly communion service, preparing our hearts to be nourished by the visible Word. How many of us participate in this table simply because it's what all good Christians do? How many of us are concerned more about what people around us would think if we let the elements pass by, rather than what God thinks when we participate in an unworthy manner? Brothers and sisters, this is serious stuff. These are very serious questions we need to ask ourselves, and we need to evaluate these things on a regular basis. We ought never to participate in outward acts of worship and piety simply because they have become accepted and familiar traditions, or because we believe God is pleased with us because we're doing the Christian thing, even when our hearts are a million miles away. If our worship degenerates into meaningless ritual and tradition, our Christianity has degenerated into paganism. Doing religion for religion's sake was a sin of Israel in Malachi's day. It was a sin of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. It was a sin of Christians in the medieval Roman Catholic Church. It's a potential sin for each and every one of us if we do not carefully examine our lives and our motives. Because according to this passage, it is possible for all of our outward acts of religion to be a sin against God, if those acts of worship do not come out of a heart that is captured and transfixed by a vision of His glory and greatness. God would rather that you sleep in on Sunday morning than to come to church and dishonor Him with your leftovers. Far better that we would let the elements of communion pass by than partaking of them with unrepentant sin in our hearts. God would rather you put nothing in the offering plate than to give money that you earn through dishonest means. May God help us from ever allowing our worship to degenerate to the point where the best thing that we could do for Him would be to come early to the church building on Sunday morning and bar the doors so that nobody could get in. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: better there were no religion at all than a religion that fails to give God the very best. If our concept of God is so low that we think He is pleased with cheap, half-hearted worship, then we do not know the God of the Bible. Well, in verse 10 of our passage, God established the fact He will not accept or delight in acts of worship that are not informed by a genuine sense of His greatness and glory. And now in verse 11, God gives us the reason why He feels so strongly about our attitudes and the actions that we bring to Him in worship. "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, My name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to My name and a pure offering. For My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." In this passage in Malachi, we hear echoes of Psalm 113, where the psalmist uses this common theme: the name of the Lord would be praised from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. Just as the sun rises on the eastern horizon and sets on the western horizon, so God intends for the knowledge of the glory of His name to cover the whole earth from the east to the west. This verse summarizes the motivation for pure worship straight from the heart of God. It reminds us that at the core, worship is not about you and me. It's not about us. Worship exists for the glory of God. And so if we choose a certain church because we like the style of the music, because we think the pastor is a great orator, because it helps us get psyched up to face another week, we have made worship about us rather than making it about God. Our primary concern should not be whether or not we have had an entertaining worship experience, but whether the Lord is receiving a pure offering that brings glory to His name. That's true worship. That's what it's all about. Friends, as we consider our own city of Welland, our own country of Canada, it ought to break our hearts that there are so few people who are proclaiming that the name of the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. If we are satisfied that God receives worship at Rosedale every Sunday morning, while His name is openly profaned across our city and openly dishonored across our province, and when His name is dishonored in our workplace from Monday to Friday, we have missed the heart of God. We've missed the key motivation for worship. The truth contained in this passage is one reason why we care so deeply about missions at this church. So church family, we desire that the Lord would receive the honor He deserves here in our city, here in our province, among every family and every nation on the earth. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 is not merely about getting people out of hell and into heaven. The primary motivation for mission is to raise up a generation of worshipers from every people group who will proclaim the greatness of our God. As Dr. John Piper puts it, missions exist because worship does not. Missions exist because worship does not. Missions is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. And the end is the glory of God among the nations. The clear principle we see in the text this morning is that worship that does not come from hearts and from minds that are captured by the greatness and the glory of God will fall woefully short of His expectation. We cannot possibly honor our God with action if we do not first recognize His authority as our Father, as our Master. Likewise, our duty will become a duty, an empty display of religiosity, if we do not understand and share God's vision that His name will be glorified among the nations. If we are to offer worship that's pleasing to God, the work needs to begin in our own heart. Amen.